Evening, it's very good to see you, and we welcome you in the Lord's precious name indeed. Now, when my brother picked me up in the car at the airport on the way, he said we'll be turning to the clean pages of the Bible tonight. And of course he's quite right, and I know this is an unusual subject, and very rarely do we dip into the book of Ezekiel. And who knows, in heaven Ezekiel might come up to us and ask us, did you read my book? Well, at least we're going to have an attempt to look at Ezekiel, especially the last 9 chapters. Now shall we then turn, please, to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 40. We're going to read in chapter 40 the first 5 verses of this passage. I'm going to try and introduce the subject this evening and take a little survey of chapter 40, 41 and 42, the revelation of the sanctuary, the future millennial temple. A lot of Christians, it's amazing, have no idea that there is going to be a future temple. But I assure you there is. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse number 1, please. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about. And in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit, and an hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height 1 reed. Now, will you kindly turn to the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 60, the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Verse number 7. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Naboth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar. And I will glorify the house of my glory. Or as it could also read, and I will beautify the house of my beauty. Now the book of Zechariah. These are important references that we will refer to. The book of Zechariah, chapter 6, please. Just for connection, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now one more reference in the little book of Haggai, please, chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now we do trust that God will bless his word and give us the much needed help. My subject for these meetings, beloved, is to me a very fascinating one, certainly a most interesting one, and while we may be looking at these last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel and think that they have to do with the nation of Israel, and therefore we should not take much heed to it, or just read quickly through it and not pay much attention. If that is the case, we certainly are spiritually the losers. For I was taught as a young man, quite rightly, that not all Scripture is about us, but all Scripture is definitely for us and is profitable. And we need to remember that in the study of the inspired Word of God. Therefore, the subject is the future millennial temple. We read a good deal about this in the book of Ezekiel and in other passages, as I've read from Isaiah chapter 60 and Zechariah chapter 6 and Haggai chapter 1 or chapter 2 and verse 9. What I want to do very simply to be a help is to just introduce the book of Ezekiel very simply, as I've said, and very, very briefly. We find that Ezekiel's name means God will strengthen. And I have no doubt he was raised up by God from a priestly family to become a prophet and to minister unto the people in captivity. Ezekiel was a prophet during Israel's captivity in the land of Babylon. This is how the book opens. We find that Ezekiel is with the remnant in by the river Kiba, and he has a tremendous ministry for the people during that time in Babylon. Ezekiel prophesied 592 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem and came into the world. He is one, then, of the so-called 4 major prophets, along with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. But as I've said, he ministered to the remnant in the place of Babylon. Now, to give a very simple outline of the contents of the book of Ezekiel, I would say this, that in chapter 1 to chapter 24, we have the fall of Judah, the fall of Judah. In the main, principally, there are other matters in the section I've mentioned in chapter 1 to 24, but principally, we find it has to do with the fall of Judah, chapter 1 to chapter 24. Then secondly, from chapter 25 to chapter 32, we have the foes of Judah. They come up one by one, reviewed by the prophet. God speaks to them and to the prophet and in turn to the people about the enemies, the foes of Israel. And for example, you have the Ammonites, you have Tyre, and from chapter 29, is it, to chapter 32, you have Egypt and the downfall and ultimate judgment of Egypt. So chapter 1 to chapter 24 of Ezekiel has to do mainly with the fall of Judah. Chapter 25 to chapter 32, mainly to do with the foes of Judah. And then we come into the most interesting section from chapter 33, right to the end, the last chapter, Ezekiel chapter 48. And this section principally has to do with the future of Israel. What a wonderful future is in store for the nation of Israel. In chapter 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, we find that Israel will have a new soil. The desert will blossom and be fruitful. Israel will have a new sovereign, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. We read of that in chapter 34 and chapter 37. So Israel will have a new soil. Israel will have a new sovereign. Israel will have a new spirit. God will cleanse them. They will become a righteous nation. And God says He will put a new spirit into them. But when we come to chapter 40 to 48, these last nine wonderful chapters of Ezekiel, we have the fact that Israel will have a new sanctuary. Not only a new soil, a new sovereign, a new sovereign and soil and spirit, but they will have a new sanctuary. There is going to be a literal sanctuary or a temple in the land of Israel during the millennium. I know that there are those who read these last nine chapters of Ezekiel, and the few commentaries you might have on it will deny any literalness in connection with all these specifications and all these minute details as to this plan, as to the sanctuary and how it's going to be built. Oh, say they, it's just symbolical. It just represents some ideal principles. You see, because if we accepted these measurements as literal, it would not, this temple, fit into the land of Israel now. Well, of course it won't. You see, to fulfill His word, to make this sanctuary exist and be located in Israel, God will make tremendous topographical changes. God the Creator will be at work. And we will find that the mountains round about Jerusalem will be reduced to a plain. Zechariah 14 tells us that. In the early part of Isaiah 40 we learn that the crooked ways will be made straight. And we find that wonderful changes will take place in the environs around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be pushed up and will be elevated. There will be a great earthquake when our Lord comes. We can't go into these details now, but all I'm saying is this. This is a literal program. This is actually going to happen. God will fulfill His word. This is one reason why I have read in Isaiah 60, in Zechariah 6, and in Haggai chapter 2. Because outside of the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, these passages are very interesting, very important, because they speak of a literal sanctuary, of a millennial temple. They speak of exactly the same thing that Ezekiel speaks of in these last nine chapters. So, if we have the fall of Judah, chapter 1 to 24, and then the foes of Judah, chapter 25 to chapter 32, why in the last chapters, from chapter 33, this third major section of Ezekiel, to chapter 48, we have the glorious future in store for the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 60, we find that the temple will be a place of divine beauty. God says, I will beautify the place of my beauty. Mind you, when you look at the temple, we don't read of any gold. We don't read of any silver. You wouldn't think the Jew would be much interested in a place that had no gold and silver, would you? Well, where there's plenty of gold and silver and money and business, the Jew will not be very far away. Isn't that true? Ah, but you see, this place is going to be a place of beauty to God. It'll be composed of materials of just wood and stone. No gold and silver, of which you had quite a bit in the tabernacle. No gold and silver, of which you had it in abundance in Solomon's temple, but not this one. And we're going to ask, why is this? Why do we not have this ornamentation or decoration? Why is there not going to be any precious metals like the tabernacle and like the temple in this future millennial temple? Well, we'll try and answer that. In many ways, it's a place of simplicity, because God's presence will be there. How wonderful. God's altar will be there. It'll be a place where the people will come to worship. This sanctuary will literally exist, and it will be right in the middle of the land of Israel. And the altar, the new altar, chapter 43 of Ezekiel, will be right in the middle of the temple. All these things are very, very interesting as we think of the passing of our Lord Jesus Christ. A place of beauty indeed. But not only will the temple, the millennial temple, be a place of beauty, divine beauty, it will be a place where there will be a divine builder. Who will build this temple? Who will make it possible? Oh, it's a big thing. It's a very imposing thing, you say. And if we are to accept it literally, how can it be built in a comparatively short time, we might say? Well, isn't it good to read at the end of Ezekiel, at the end of Zechariah chapter 6, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself, will be the builder? And those that will join in the building and assist will be under his control and guidance and supervision. And as if to emphasize how literal this is going to be, it twice mentions at the end there of Zechariah chapter 6, he will build, even he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, my dear friend, don't put the church in there. I know that Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. Thank God for that. But you must distinguish things that differ. This temple in Zechariah 6 is called the temple of Jehovah. He's not now Jehovah to his people in this present dispensation. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will be Jehovah again when he takes up once more covenant relationship with his people. This is the temple of Jehovah. At the end of Zechariah 6 is talking not about the church dispensation. It's talking about the millennium. It's talking about what will happen in the reign of Christ. Don't confuse the passages. The Lord is the builder. So the future temple will be a place of divine beauty. The future millennial temple will be a place where there will be a divine builder. And of course, in Haggai chapter 2, we notice it will be a place of divine blessing. The latter glory of this house, the millennial temple, says Haggai, will be greater than the former. Greater than Zerubbabel's temple. Wonderful as it may have been, When the remnant returned in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra and built that temple, Zerubbabel's temple, no, this is going to be far greater, far outstrip that. The glory of God and the glory of the Messiah will then be seen. And God says, in this place I will give peace. Peace. Why isn't that a blessing? Won't that be a wonderful blessing in that day? Why, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ will be the Prince of Peace. And the millennium is one wonderful reign of peace. The Lord will bring in conditions, an atmosphere of peace, the like of which this world previously in its history will never, never have experienced. What wonderful days. What a wonderful period the 1,000 years reign of our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be. So you see in these three passages, Isaiah 60, Zechariah chapter 6, Haggai chapter 2, we have the divine beauty of the temple. We have the divine builder of the temple, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the divine blessing that will be experienced in the temple and in the land of Israel. I, to this place, God says, I will bring peace. Now those are helpful references from Isaiah, from Zechariah, and from Haggai. Now, what I want you to see about the millennial temple in these last 9 chapters, it is the future. Because the last verse of the previous chapter from which we read, rather from chapter 40 we read, but the previous chapter, the very last verse, the last section from verse 25, and then verse number 29, look at this. God says, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. This is a time when God will have restored the nation. Here's the clue to the time when this millennial temple, or this temple, will be built. It will be in the millennium. It will be when Christ has come back. It will be after the second advent. There's no doubt about that. If we are to accept any sort of order in the communication of God to Ezekiel, at the end of chapter 39 here, there's a prophecy that Israel will be restored. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 29. God is no longer going to hide His face from them. You see, this anticipates the restoration of the nation of Israel. I believe there is a future for Israel. And I don't subscribe to amillennial teaching. I believe that there's going to be a literal millennium. You can't read the early verses of Revelation chapter 20, which 6 times over says, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. No amount of spiritualization can get rid of the fact that we're thinking of a literal reign of exactly 1,000 years. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the last few verses of the prophecy of Ezekiel 39 help me to understand that what follows from chapter 40 to 48, these last 9 chapters, as to a future temple, undoubtedly, will be built and will be in existence and functioning after the second advent of Christ. After the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now the wonderful thing is this. How does the chapter begin, chapter 40 of this section? Notice please. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month. My, this is remarkable. Does that strike a note in your mind? The beginning of the year, The 10th day of the month?
Why, that's the Passover.
This is the time when the Passover was being prepared. The Passover lamb had been taken. And I needn't ask you the question, although I won't assume too much, without belittling your spiritual intelligence and acquaintance with the Word of God tonight. What is the Passover to do with? Why were the people of Israel to have the Passover? Because it reminded them of a past, mighty, wonderful deliverance. A deliverance from Egypt. Isn't it interesting that this wonderful revelation of this future millennial sanctuary from chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel begins by referring to a past deliverance. That which would bring back memories of a miraculous, great past deliverance and the crossing of the Red Sea. Ah, but the entire section is on about a future deliverance. A deliverance in many ways which will be greater and more wonderful and more powerful on a grander scale than ever even the great deliverance of Israel from bondage down there in Egypt. Another interesting thing, what a wonderful thing is the Word of God. It's this. For 13 years, Ezekiel had had no communications from God until now. That's a long time. More than that, you might be inclined to think, as I thought initially, approaching these last nine chapters of Ezekiel and looking at them. I thought, well, this is the last communication. This is the last prophecy of Ezekiel. It isn't. No, it isn't. When I turn to chapter 29 and verse 17 of the prophecy of Ezekiel, I find that, listen, 2 years later, to the date mentioned, chapter 40, verse 1, Ezekiel received another communication from God. So, there you might say there's a displacement, time-wise. And I ask myself the question, if the prophecy of chapter 29 and verse 17 had been given at the end of Ezekiel, it wouldn't have had the grand fitting finish it has. For the last verse of this great section of nine chapters, chapter 48, tells us the name of the city. Jehovah Shammah. What a wonderful name for a city. The Lord is there. It will be characterized by the presence of Jehovah. Would you not agree with me? This is a wonderful conclusion to the book. This is the great goal to which God is working. It wouldn't have had just a fitting conclusion had the prophecies been laid out in the book in chronological order in which the communications came from God. See that? Let me ask three questions. When will the millennial temple be built? When will the temple be built? I've given you the clue already by the reference to the millennium. Well, I think, beloved, I've said sufficient already to make clear, even from the end of chapter 39, that it will be built after the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The last verse of the previous chapter, to mention it again, Ezekiel 39, would make this clear to me. What period am I going to fit in this temple? Very clearly, after the Lord has come back to the earth. Right at the commencement, I take it, of his millennial reign, this tremendous, imposing, wonderful structure literally will be built. When the sanctuary will be built. Why? Why will the sanctuary be built? It'll be built for God's presence. It will be built for God's worship. It will be built so that the nation can offer sacrifices on the great altar. I know my brethren see a difficulty in this in light of the teaching of Hebrews, but we'll sort that out. Come back. I don't want to tell you now. There's no difficulty, there's no contradiction whatsoever. Broadly speaking, this is why the sanctuary will exist. When it will be built, why it will be built, where will it be built? Well, obviously, in the land of Israel. But let us get a little closer. It will be built in the very center, then, of the land of Israel. Built, I take it, my dear friend, where the Dome of the Rock is now. You know that there can be no temple while the Dome of the Rock stands. It is the second most holy spot in the Muslim world. To destroy it today would be a terrible shock to the Arab world. But God is going to remove it one day. God is going to take it completely away. I was in New Zealand some time ago at conferences. Big need there. Talking about New Zealand, I heard of a... I don't know whether I'm getting the correct profession right in the word. I'm a zoologist or something like that. He was commissioned by the Israeli government to go and study the environs of the Mount of Olives. And he submitted his report, and he said he saw the beginnings, the possible beginnings of an earthquake fault. He went home. Who the brother was in the meeting, I don't know, but the brother read Zechariah chapter 14 about the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ touching the Mount of Olives, and that, my dear friend, is going to be the most momentous event that will ever take place on planet Earth. The impact and effect of it, well, there'll be a great earthquake, and the mountain will cleave in two. Then Jerusalem will be a seaport, it isn't now. He rushed to the preacher afterwards. He says, is that in the Bible? Yes, it's been there a long time, the brother assured him. It's in the Bible. My, he says, that's amazing. He said, let me show you a copy of my report. He told him what it was, and just fresh back from Israel. Well, the report might have been accurate or not, I'm not disputing that. But listen, my God, the Creator God, is not dependent upon the little beginnings of a possible earthquake fault around the mountain. He won't need that, my friend. Whether it's there or not, I care not, but I do know this. God will work. The power of God the Creator will work and intervene. Literally. This is why there will be gigantic changes to make possible the prophecies of centuries. God will, thank God, fulfill His word. Oh yes. Where it will be built. Now let me talk to you. See, this subject is more fascinating than you realize, and there's probably more practical lessons in it than you dream about. The last time I took this up, well, 4 or 5 years ago, there's a young boy, about 12, didn't want to miss any of the meetings. And one night, the mother said, you know, you better not go out tonight, you're a bit tired. No, no, he says, I want to get to the prophetic meetings. He meant the prophetic meetings. But I hope they weren't pathetic. And I hope this ministry is not pathetic, but... come back if you can, please. What about the features of this millennial sanctuary? Well, we have elevation, chapter 40, verse 2. We have separation, verse 5. We have gradation, verses 22 to 49. And then we have decoration in verses 16 to 26. But just before I touch on these, I want to come, please, just for a moment, to verse 3. Let me read it again. Verse 3. See, Ezekiel is taken on a conducted tour. And the expression in these chapters, chapter 40, 41 and 42, "He brought me, he brought me, he brought me," occurs 7 times. That's interesting. Therefore, Ezekiel has taken on this, if you like, tour of inspection. Now, what does it say in verse 3? "And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring rod." Now, I talked to a brother some time ago. I haven't checked up on this. He may well be right. He's pretty accurate on a lot of things. And, you know, he said, you can't stretch flax. You caught the point. You can't stretch flax. A line of flax in his hand. Don't try and stretch things in regard to divine measurements. To make them fit to your own ideas and your own plans and your own methods, even in assembly life, please conform to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus inspected, if you like, reviewed the 7 churches of Asia Minor and found many of them wanting. The Lord Jesus, when he was here in the days of his flesh, saw the goings on in the temple, even the water carriers making a convenience of the temple area, forgetting the sanctity of the house. He noticed their behavior. Can I get this into our hearts tonight, beloved? The Lord looks on. He misses nothing. He sees how we behave to one another, how we behave in the assembly, how we treat assembly, how we approach the assembly, what regard we have for the presence of God. He sees. He knows. He misses nothing. But I want you to notice in verse 4, "And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I will show thee." The eyes, observation and contemplation. The ears, attention. The heart, affection. Tell me, child of God, how much are we involved in the things of God? Does it affect our whole being? When we come to the sanctuary, how we behave in the sanctuary, how we regard each other in the assembly, do we observe? Do we observe the Word of God? Do we go in for the Word of God? Do we delve into the Word of God? Do we try to understand the Word of God, even these so-called remote passages? Behold with thine eyes. What about attention? I want to tell you, attentiveness to the ministry, dear child of God, is the first condition of blessing. If you want to be edified, if you want to get anything from the message, now, don't forget, it's a simple point. Listen. Listen. Stay awake. Why, if Ezekiel had fallen asleep, we'd have missed a lot of it, wouldn't we? Not like that over there in India, brother there preaching, and asked the interpreter afterwards, "What's these Indian brethren doing all around this big place and all these hundreds here with these big long poles? What are they doing?" He said, "If they see anyone dropping off, they just give them a poke." Well, we don't have to use such measures and have long poles. I don't see any here anyway. But, you know, the thing is, we must listen, dear child of God. We must pay attention. Oh, he wasn't very good tonight. Well, maybe he wasn't, but did you listen carefully? Did you listen carefully? Did you? Did you try to get something from it? Did you pray for the ministry? Did you pray for the servant or servant? Did you? Did you ask God to give you light and guidance and help and encouragement and edification? Did you ask God to speak to you even tonight? Did you? We lose a lot, brother, don't we? We don't make the progress we do, we should. Observation. Attention. Affection. Where's the love for the Word of God? Where's the love for the things of God? Set thine heart upon my. I'd love to expand on these things. But let me come to these 4 things. Elevation. I see from these last 9 chapters, beloved, concerning this millennial sanctuary, it is going to be a mountain sanctuary. It'll be seen from afar off, a very imposing sight indeed. It'll be conspicuous, it'll be obvious, it'll be prominent. There's an interesting verse in Psalm 48. Beautiful for situation. A good translation of the Hebrew there is this. Very interesting, very significant. Beautiful for elevation. Isn't that good? Beautiful for elevation is the city of our God. I'm not telling you to build gospel halls on elevated places, but I want to tell you this. Spiritually speaking, we should be elevated. In testimony, we should be apart from the world and above the world. Didn't our Lord Jesus, to apply the principle, say to his disciples, "You're like a city set upon a hill." And do we hide? Do we shrink? Reluctant to give our tract, speak to others, win others? Let so many opportunities pass by. Is the assembly prominent and effective in its testimony and witness? Is it truly, spiritually speaking, a city set upon a hill? This is why Jerusalem is going to be pushed up, you see. And the tribe will go up to Jerusalem. So, we think of elevation. And then in verse 5, we think of separation. A wall. Now, it's not a terribly high wall. You'd hardly think it's the purpose of keeping people out. No, no. But if you go to chapter 42 and verse 20, you'll discover there, chapter 42, verse 20, the purpose of the wall. It is to distinguish it from the profane place, from the outside place, from the ordinary things of life. You see, this temple, beloved, will be a symbol of the holiness of God. For it will be where God dwells, where God's presence will be. Hence the last verse, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is that say. Do you feel the presence of the Lord in the assembly? Right. It's lovely to come to meet the believers. It's lovely to enjoy the fellowship. But are you attracted to the assembly, child of God, because the Lord is there? That's the only thing that will keep you going to the assembly, whatever the problems may be. The Lord is there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We shouldn't be dragging our feet to the meeting. It's an awful thing if we're not looking forward to every meeting, isn't it? There's something radically wrong. That's the case. No, in our mind and heart, when we go to the meeting, whatever meeting it is, not just the breaking of bread, we should be saying to ourselves, "I'm going to meet the Son of God." Isn't that lovely? I'm going to be in his presence. You see, this temple is going to be a very, very holy place. And we're going to see, perhaps, I think, Wednesday night, or will it be Tuesday night, about this new priesthood. In the sanctuary, chapter 44, we're going to see that God is going to be concerned about the hairstyle of the priest. What? God is going to be concerned about how the priests dress and how the priests behave and who the priests marry. Now, what in your appetite, see? You come back. It's all teaching that even the priests had to fear the Lord, had to dress becomingly, had to reverence Him. They were coming to God's presence. They were engaged in a holy service, as they will be indeed. You see, this is a holy place, the temple. May I remind you that this is what characterizes the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The temple of God is holy. Holy. Which temple ye are. I heard of a man in Canada. You'd hardly believe this. You'd hardly believe it. said to the assembly where he was, left the prayer meeting, and he said, I'm going up to this assembly, several hundred miles away, and I'm going to tear it apart. There was some grievance, he wasn't happy about something, whatever, you know, going on. I don't know, though, the details, but that's the terrible attitude he had. That's the language he used. I'm leaving, and I'm going to this place, I'm going to tear that assembly apart. Let us never forget it's God's assembly. That man never even got halfway in his car to that place because his car was involved in a fatal accident and he died. He was killed. It's a solemn thing, my friend, to belong to an assembly. And you can't do what you like in the assembly. No, no, no. There's a becoming behavior, is there not? Holiness, says the psalm, becometh thine house forever. The assembly should be separate in character and in its dignity, and we should keep that before us. So this temple will be an elevated place. It will be a place of separation. Then we have the idea of gradation. What do I mean? Well, if you read these verses, verses 22 to 49, you know, by the way, we could take the entire week on chapter 40, 41 and 42. You know that, dear? We could. And it's very profitable, too. But if you read these verses in verses 22 to 49, you will see that, first of all, notice the plan we've tried to put up there. You have seven steps there. And then you have eight steps there. You're going a little higher. And then you have another eight steps there. And finally, it doesn't tell you in the AV text, we love the authorized version very much, but J.N. Darby says they'll enter the house, the sanctuary, by 10 steps. So you've got 7 steps, you've got 8 steps into the sanctuary, you've got 10 steps. Oh, what's in that? What's in that? Isn't God teaching his people something? You know, there'll be no heart disease then, and no arthritis. And perhaps the people then will be bounding up these steps. Hey? You want to thank God for the health we have, you know. Yeah. But listen, it will demand effort and exercise. And the nearer they will get to the sanctuary, as it were, the more they will feel the presence and the holiness of God. I know 7 is perfection. I know 8 is a new beginning. And I know 10 is responsibility. I don't want to just go get too involved. But there obviously is a symbolism in the different steps. 8, 8, and 10. Think about these things. Think about them.
Well, we'll see on another night that even this new altar will have steps. But let me come now from the thought of elevation, separation, gradation to decoration. I'm thinking of the materials of this temple. Fellow believer, when I look at the tabernacle, there are certain things omitted in the tabernacle. The omissions of the tabernacle are just as interesting as what you have in the tabernacle. I drew up a list some time ago, and maybe I'll take a week's meeting somewhere on it. The omissions of Scripture. The omissions in John's Gospel. Things that will be omitted in heaven in Revelation 21. The omissions in an assembly. Things that are not there. Sometimes there are things that are there that shouldn't be there. But I'm thinking of the omissions in the temple. Do you know there's no ark there? I was recently in Israel trying to encourage the few assemblies there, pray for Jerusalem, the testimony. One sister, one missionary sister, 3 or 4 sisters, can't have a break in the bread unless brethren are there from other places, the land of Israel. Far cry from Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, the palmy days of the apostolic period.
When thousands believed and a great company of priests believed, wonderful reading.
Oh, yes. But you know, there's a very, very big need over there.
And when you think of the missions, I was talking to a Jew. And we're standing in the temple, whatever they call it, treasury or museum. And they've got the silver trumpets made, and they've got the vestments for the priest and priests made. They even tell me they've got the red heifer bread and all kinds of utensils and things, loads of things there, you know, gold and silver things and plates, and we just haven't got the ark, they said. I said, my dear friend, when the Lord comes, your Messiah comes, and my Savior, who is the Messiah, Jesus the despised Nazarene to you, they still refer to him as the hanged one. Terrible, 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 disdainful way of referring to the Lord. The hanged one! That's how they speak about the Lord, the Jew. I said, when the Messiah comes back, you'll not need the ark. Not need the ark. No, 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 no. I said, you read Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Do you know what you're going to say in the future? We will no more say the ark of the Lord, the ark of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. Why? It's lost. Some say it's in the Ethiopian. There's a host of books on it coming from America. All kinds of strange things, you know. Very, very fascinating to read, but very, very poor on the factual side. All kinds of legends, somewhere in America, somewhere under the rubble of Jerusalem. Oh, they believe they'll find it just in time for the temple. But I said, look, the ark was only the symbol of God's presence and only a type of the coming Messiah. When he comes in person in all his glory, you'll not need it. And certainly in these last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, I want to tell you, in this millennial century, you will search in vain for any reference to the ark. Not there. There's not even a high priest. Well, there's a priesthood, but not a high priest, because Christ is the high priest. No reference to a builder here, but we know Christ is the builder. There's quite a few things absent from this future millennial temple. And I'll not mention any more. But what I want to say is this. This is our point. It's decoration or ornamentation. There'll be no gold and silver. How strange. But we find that the temple is just built of basic material, common material, of wood and stone. No gold. No silver, right at the beginning I said, like the tabernacle or Solomon's temple, no gold and silver here. Why? God will allow nothing then in any way to detract from the glory of his Son. You got that? He will allow nothing to come in or to be built into this structure that will detract from the glory of the Messiah, because his glory will be manifest everywhere. How wonderful. He will reign in majestic splendor. He'll be the Prince of Peace. He'll come to the world. He'll come in the second advent. He will come to conquer Israel's fall. He will come to convert the nation of Israel. But he will come to control for 1,000 years, the whole world. You ask me why he's coming back to the earth? These are 3 great reasons. To conquer. To convert the nations. And to control the world. In other words, the Lord is going to come back to the earth in his David character. He was a man of war. He's going to come back to the earth in his Joseph character. What did Joseph do? Genesis 40, 45. He won his brethren. He converted his brethren. Ah, but he's going to come not only to the earth in his David character and in his Joseph character. He's going to come, blessed be God, in his Solomon character. He's going to come to reign. He's going to come and he's going to bring in worldwide, universal, wonderful peace. I think, yes, the wood and the stone would definitely speak of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Great to think the man despised and rejected here is going to reign.
isn't it? It's going to rain. But listen. No gold and no silver. Well, you'd expect it to be in the temple, wouldn't you? This has to do with the Jews. Well, they're going to have to get used to no gold and no silver. I hope there's nothing in the assembly, my dear friend, in the assembly that you represent here tonight, that detracts from the glory of Christ. Be careful. Doesn't Paul speak in Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence? You know, in closing, I heard of a little gospel hall. And above the doorway of the entrance, they had that little phrase from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus only. Very nice. And then there was a vine going across, getting longer and longer. He went past, one of the believers went past, off on the bus. The J was obliterated, and the E was obliterated, and the S through time was obliterated. And for quite some time, it just read, us only, us only. I trust assembly testimony is not about us. It's about Him. Him. He is the object of our witness. He is the one we seek to exalt. After all, the assembly exists for His glory and His preeminence. Now shall we pray?